On March 23, 1983, President Ronald Reagan outlined a national plan of defense called the Strategic Defense Initiative, SDI, which soon became, you'll all remember, known as Star Wars. And he said in this speech, he said, "What if free people could live secure in the knowledge that we could intercept and destroy strategic ballistic missiles before they reached our own soil?" The plan, his plan was, instead of retaliation, any incoming missiles could be detected and destroyed by a space-based system of lasers. The cost of that system was estimated about $1 trillion. President Clinton had a program called the National Missile Defense, the NMD, aimed at fending off missiles launched by a rogue state like North Korea or Iraq at a cost of about $60 billion. Our national safety depends upon our alertness. At this very moment, as we're here this morning, every satellite, airplane, other objects in flight are being carefully tracked before they ever enter our airspace. Readiness teams right now stand by and they're watching what is going on to launch defensive maneuvers or counterattacks. The president is ready with an ever-present special briefcase in case of an emergency involving our national defense. We've become more aware of that since 9/11/2001. But here's my question. What if, after all the time, all the trillions of dollars which have been spent, those responsible for watching out for our welfare saw the signs that we were under attack, and yet for some reason decided not to alert the military? They decided not to inform the president. They decided that it wasn't necessary to warn the American people. What if the radar screens were showing clear signs of an impending nuclear attack? The satellites were sending all of the right information. The computers were functioning properly. Lights were flashing. Warning sirens were going off. But those responsible for passing along the warning decided they would rather remain silent than somehow cause a national panic. What if they had fallen asleep because they stayed up too late watching the last episode of Survivor? What if they were too engrossed in playing cards with the other members of the alert team in the lunchroom to tend to their duties? What if they were on their phone to a friend or just didn't care to take the situation seriously? What would happen to them and to the people that they were responsible to protect? There is a modern day, I believe what I've just told you is a modern day parallel that God spoke to Ezekiel. A military disaster was approaching the nation big time. And those whose responsibility was to warn the nation were silent. The parable was based on the strategic defense initiative of that day. The defense system consisted of a large wall, sometimes a double wall, and extremely thick, sometimes several feet. The wall was made with very large stones. There were tall towers built in the corners of the wall. And watchmen were stationed high in the towers to watch for the approach of hostile forces. Other watchmen walked up on top. I told you it was very, very thick. Other watchmen would walk on the top of the wall or were posted at the gates. If an enemy, the watchman's responsibility was to blow the trumpet to alert the armed forces and to call out a warning to the people. If somehow they failed in their responsibility, the city would be overrun and the people in the city would lose their lives. The watchman would pay for his failure with his life. But another scenario, what if the watchman sounded the warning and nobody responded? What if he blew the trumpet and did all that he was supposed to do, and the whole city just did absolutely nothing about it? What if the people he was trying to warn had just a little more shopping they wanted to do? Or maybe they were watching the last episode of Samson and Delilah, you know, and being played out on the town square. What if they didn't want their party to be interrupted with this negative message from the watchman because they were having too good a time? Then the Lord said that those people who did not respond to the message would be held responsible for their own death, as well as ultimately the destruction of the entire city. There are some very important messages and lessons that we dare not miss in the book of Ezekiel, and especially in this passage. The first lesson we learn from Ezekiel is this: guys, we are responsible for ourselves. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 4. Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. Each and every one of us, individually in this room, my friend, are responsible for, number one, hearing, and number two, obeying the Word of God. It's not your wife's job. It's not your husband's job. It's not your mom and dad's job. It's not your parents' job. Each and every one of us in this room, individually, I don't care how many people you came with. I don't care who you're relying upon. I don't care who is the spiritual strength in your home. I'm here to tell you this morning that every one of us individually are responsible to hear and obey God's word. It is my responsibility as a pastor to preach the word of God. But you know what? I can't make anybody listen. You can sit here and you could. Some of you have probably already turned me off. Some of you are probably already thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon, or maybe some worries that you have. You're not listening to the word, and that's your choice. There is nothing I can do about it. I can't, you know, I can't perform up here. I can't do a little dance, or I can't, you know, do anything. Just, you wouldn't listen anyway. If you're choosing not to listen, I can't make you listen. I can't change anyone's mind. I certainly cannot change anyone's life. That is up to you. There's nothing I can do about that. My responsibility, you need to understand, is to be faithful in presenting God's word. It is your responsibility to hear and obey that word that you hear. The Bible says each one of us will give an account to God of himself. Romans 14, 12. See, that used to bother me a lot. It used to bother me when I would teach and teach and preach and preach, and I would see people that never changed. I would see people who never did anything different, who lived the same lifestyles and just kept coming, never got involved. I never saw any growth in their lives, and it bothered me. And I just, what am I doing wrong? How am I not sharing this properly? And what's going on? And the Lord just so mightily one day just spoke to me and said, "Son, if you teach the Word of God and you share what is in my Word and you share what I tell you to share, your responsibility is over. I'm going to do what I have to do." And then soon, when I share and I'm teaching God's Word and reading through God's Word as we are, then the responsibility is yours. Others may tell us and warn us, but we are ultimately individually responsible for where we stand with God and whether our lives match up to His commands. At the final judgment, none of us will be able to blame our parents or our spouses or our pastors or our children or anybody else for our lives and what we've done, for our failures. You will not be able to point out all the things wrong with your pastor or the ineffectiveness of your Sunday school teachers or anything else. You will not have that opportunity. It will not wash if you try and talk about how people who were supposed to be Christians disappointed you and let you down. And there were so many hypocrites in the church and in your family, and you just couldn't believe because of all of these hypocrites. You're not going to be able to share that. It's not their responsibility. We all like to think we're responsible, but only to ourselves. There are many people who don't like the idea of each and every one of us are responsible to God. I read some time ago a column by Bob Green of the Chicago Tribune. I don't remember where I read it somewhere. And in that column, he theorized that what's wrong with the world is what he calls the death of the permanent record. And in this article, he gives humorous illustrations about when he was in grade school and everyone was afraid of having their bad behavior written down on the permanent record. Do you remember? Anybody, maybe that's just, the teacher would say, this is going in your permanent record. Well, as a little kid, that means the rest of your life, man. You know? The thought of having something you did, he goes on to say, permanently recorded and read by people who could affect your future, stopped a lot of kids before they did something wrong. I'm not going to do that because I don't want that on my permanent record. They didn't stop because they were good, but the fear of having their actions written down. Green says that today people realize that there is no such thing as a permanent record. There might have been at one time, but not today. Schools and even the legal system are told they have no right to keep track. And with his typical wit, Green says that with today's emphasis on our rights to privacy, if a school child today were ever threatened with something going on his permanent record, he would probably file suit under the Freedom of Information Act and gain possession of his record before recess. Doesn't that seem like our society? But whether we like it or not, guys, the Bible says there is a permanent record being kept. Listen carefully to this passage from the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, 12. Write it down. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Jesus said in Luke 12, 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. If you know what you should do and you don't do it, then you will be held accountable. If you know you should not be doing something and you continue to do it, then you will be held accountable. And you're going to be in trouble at the judgment unless you get things turned around. We need to heed the warning. I was reminded of when we had the fires in San Bernardino Mountains and other places. I remember the news accounts of the eruptions of Mount St. Helens in 1980. There were some similarities. Larger at Mount St. Helens, but there was some up there. What I'm talking about, before the eruptions, there were warnings from the seismographers, those guys, you know, the ones that determine that kind of stuff, all right? And other scientists who kept watch on volcanoes. People were told to leave their homes and to vacate the area, but there were many, many, many who refused to vacate the area. They would not listen to the warnings. And when on the fateful day, the eruption blew away almost a cubic mile of the mountain, leaving a crater of enormous proportions, those people who had refused to vacate lost their lives. Those in the Ramona area who lost their lives when the fire was all of those who did not heed the warning to evacuate immediately. And they went back to get more stuff or to take care of business, or they were just going to ride it out in their homes. And many of them lost their lives. Now, it was not the fault of those who watch for these things, because they had been faithful in warning, even pleading with people to leave the mountain. Those who refused to listen were responsible for their own deaths. In the same way, if we have been warned about the consequences of living our lives away from God and still make a decision to go our own way, then we are directly responsible to God for our decision and for our actions. We will not be able to blame or accuse anyone else. We alone will stand responsible. We are responsible for, we are accountable for ourselves. Nobody else's fault. But there's another important lesson here. The second lesson we learn from Ezekiel is we are accountable for others. Look at verse 6. But if the watchman sees the second coming, or the sword coming, and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Then the Lord explained to Ezekiel that he was the watchman in the story. Look at verse 7. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. May I make this even more personal? We are all, every one of us, the watchmen in this parable. All of us are responsible for alerting the people of the world of their responsibility before God. To truly love people is to warn them. Do you understand that? We are all in contact with many people throughout our lives, and all of us are headed into eternity. Every person we meet is headed into eternity. Every person we have a chance to talk to is headed for eternity. We never meet anybody that's not headed. We are all headed for eternity. And the question has to be, how many have heard the good news from you that they can have a relationship with God and escape an eternity without Him? If we're the watchman, should we not be sharing that? Should we not be telling the people that judgment is coming? If the people whom we rub shoulders with do not understand what it means to have a relationship with God and end up in a Christless eternity, are we responsible? Let me illustrate with a very poor example, but it's all I could think of, man. Just imagine that several years ago, somebody found a cure for cancer. Not just a treatment, but 100% cure for the dreaded disease. Let's say that the scientist who discovered this shared it with a select group of people. But neither he nor this select group of people shared it with anyone else. And since their discovery, thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, could have been saved. But for some reason, they were afraid to tell anyone else. Perhaps they thought that if they shared it with other people, that these other people would think they were proud, you know, since they had the cure and no one else did. Maybe they thought that others wouldn't believe them and question whether they really had it or not, or that they would not take the cure even if it was offered. Maybe they were only concerned about themselves and thought that as long as they had the cure, they would not worry about anyone else. Now, of course, that idea is absolutely absurd. But is this not exactly what Christians are doing? We have, guys, the most important message in the world, and we get worried that other people will think that we are saying that we are better than they. We are concerned that people won't accept what we have to say. We are afraid of what they will think and what they may say. We don't think they will believe us or receive what we have, so we don't. So why try? Besides, we tell ourselves, you know, things like a person's faith should be a very private thing. This is between me and God. I've made my decision, and I don't have to bully other people or be boisterous, and, you know, because I'll get on their nerves, or, you know, they will reject me or whatever. So it's a private thing, and I won't say anything. We have the best news in the world, and we're keeping it to ourselves. There is nothing more important on this entire planet for anyone to hear than the gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ. It is the most important news that anybody on this planet can ever hear. Why are we, as the watchman, afraid to sound the call and to tell the world about the good news? But this parable from God to Ezekiel tells us that we will be held responsible for the spiritual destiny of others. The Bible says, 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." One thing we can be assured of is that it does not please God to condemn those who are lost and without Him. He said to Ezekiel in verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For..." I think for too long, many of us, as Christians, have just thought of the church as something for us. And for many, the church has become a religious social club where we pay our dues and we do the things that we like to do. We seldom, many times, think of people outside of this building. But do you understand our purpose and our reason is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? That's what we're all called to do, man. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what our lives are supposed to be involved with. And somehow, you know, my friend Jerry Cook wrote a couple of books. And in one of his books, Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness, he uses the illustration of the church has become a fort instead of a force. That, you know, the church is not that is not our purpose. We are to be a force that goes out into the world and touches the world for Jesus Christ. But we gather together, and instead of going out with the good news when we leave here, we just get involved in our own little lives and take care of ourselves. And we need to take care of ourselves. But am I making sense to you? We are not the field. The world is the field. I'm not preaching to you Sunday after Sunday as the field. You are not the field. I'm doing according to Ephesians. What I'm attempting to do is to prepare you for the work of ministry, because that's what God's called me to do. To prepare you to share the gospel. Because there are people that will listen to you that will not give me the time of day. Well, final lesson that we learn from Ezekiel is, we are accountable for the present and not the past. Pick it up, verse 12. "Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely die, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous acts shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, give him back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. He shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely die. Get this, if you've heard nothing else this morning, hear what I'm going to say in the next 3 minutes, okay? Two kinds of people are spoken of in this section of Scripture, this passage. One kind is the person who says, oh yes, I remember that day that I went to the altar and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I know that I have strayed far from that experience, but I always remember that day. You know what they say, once saved, always saved. That person at one time had an experience with God and lived for Him, but they are far from Him and failed to live for God. Their lives are no longer a model of ethical and moral behavior that springs from this ongoing relationship with God. They think people should remember all the good things they have done instead of judging them for a few moral indiscretions which have taken place since then. That's the first kind of person. These two kind of people we've just read about in this section. The second type of person is the one who may have had many moral failures, but they have now turned to God in repentance and faith. They are no longer living as they used to. They delight in God and their relationship with Him. One person, in spite of their righteous past, is in the process of walking away from God. The other person, in spite of their sinful past, is in the process of walking towards God. And listen, this scripture says, please hear this, man. You don't have to like me. You don't have to like what I'm saying, but please hear what I'm saying right now, man. This scripture is saying that neither of them are judged on their past behavior, but on their present condition. Is that what we just read? That's exactly what it says. Please understand that. In other words, you will not be judged on what you have done, but on the person that you are becoming. It's not what you have done that is important, but who you are now. We are responsible for the present, not the past. That's why it is important that our relationship is up to date. If you have had a relationship with God and you are no longer walking in that way, you need to get your life turned around. If you have things in your past that you are ashamed of, there's hope for you. And that's all the more reason to share the gospel. Are you hearing what I said? Isn't that what those verses say? It says, those who are righteous who are not now righteous are gone. Those who have walked in sin and turned to God are forgiven. So either individual, their past is not what is important. It's not whether you went to an altar one day when you were a kid. It's not whether you prayed a sinner's prayer one time. It's what's happening right now. You may not agree with this. You don't have to agree with this. But I'll tell you what, if I'm wrong, I haven't hurt anybody. If the doctrine that once saved, always saved is wrong, it's hurt a lot of people. Because if we're giving false hope and they stand before Him and He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But I did this. No, I never knew you. I want to share the truth with you that it's a current, right now, relationship with Jesus Christ that is important. It's not the past. Whether you had a terrible past or a righteous past, it's what's happening right now that matters. It doesn't matter what someone has done or where they've been. No one is hopeless. Just when we think that someone is hopeless, they turn around and they come to Christ and their lives change, and it is so awesome. Listen, man, it is one thing to talk the talk of a Christian. It's quite another thing to walk the talk of a Christian without the latter being a reality. The person is not a Christian at all. The measure of the effectiveness of ministry is the extent to which lives are changed by the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Ministry is not placating people or speaking comforting words to the sinful so as not to disturb them. Ministry is being used by God to strike at the root of sin in people's lives in a Spirit-led way that will hopefully shake them and wake them to repentance and salvation in God. And that is my purpose, and that's why I'm here. See, it's a lot more popular. We'll have a lot more seats filled at every service if I start seeing other things. Just pray this prayer with me, repeat this prayer, and we'll put a little notch in my Bible, and everything will be fine for eternity. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with how we're living right now. Are we growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we walking in obedience to His Word? Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If I'm not walking in obedience, I'm not walking in my, I'm not loving Him, man. Let me just give you six quick statements, man. Just what this chapter is all about. Chapter 33. Six marks of godly ministry. Let me give them to you, okay? I didn't put them on your outline, but in Ezekiel 33, godly ministry is described this way. Number one, the mission of ministry is to warn those in danger of being eternally lost. That's our mission. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Verses 1 through 6. Secondly, the maker of ministry is God, who calls and makes each and every one of us to be ministers. The message of the ministry is wonderful. It's the mercy, forgiveness, and it's life-changing. The misery of ministry is some find God's message offensive and are going to persecute God's people. They're going to put you down, but that shouldn't stop us. It's still the message. Let's go back to our scenario of the one that found the cure for cancer. If they offered the cure, people reject it. They've still offered the cure, and the hope was there. Whether they reject it or not. Isn't that what happened in the wilderness when they lifted up the serpent? Remember, if you look on this serpent, you shall not die. And that was a precursor of Jesus Christ on the cross. I am sure there were people in that wilderness that said, this is stupid. Got to look at a serpent, a pole, that's dumb. I'll be well if I do that. Give me a break. And they wouldn't look and they died. And people who say, today say, look at the cross. A man dying on the cross for me. You say he's God and he was nailed to a cross and he died and they buried him and he rose from the dead. That doesn't even make sense to me. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that don't believe. But it's the power of God unto salvation for us who believe. Some are going to reject, but that should not stop us from sharing the truth, letting people know what is truth. And the mainstay of ministry is God's reliable word, verses 21 and 22. And lastly, the measure of ministry, verses 23 to 33. The measure of ministry is that lives changed. Lives change. Lives change. Lives change. And the privilege Friday evening of going over to our men's discipleship ranch, NCIC. That was another graduation. Eight of the guys had just completed 30 days. Seven of the eight are staying there for phase two. And I had the privilege of being able to share that night. And they all gave testimonies. And I'll tell you what, man, changed lives. Changed lives. The gospel is still changing lives. The Holy Spirit is still bringing people into the kingdom of God, breaking bondages of drugs and alcohol and sin. God is so cool. One of the guys there, he's there because when he went to court, and Roman went to court with him, went to court, he was facing 7 years. Several of the guys there out of prison said the courts are sending us people. One of the guys there was facing 7 years. And the judge gave him a year with us at our ranch instead of 7 years in prison. You don't think this guy's turned on, man? Okay, he'll be here next service. The measure of the ministry, lives change. If you haven't been by our ranch, there's some flyers out there, man. You need to go by and just see what's going on, man. It's awesome. It's happening here. Change lives. But we're being changed so we can go out there, because that's the field. We need to be the force going into the field, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world because we are the watchmen. And Jesus is coming. You don't believe it, you need to hear the next couple of studies. We'll allude to some prophetic things tonight, not much, a little bit, and then Wednesday night do quite a bit more. But Jesus is coming. Let's stand. Jesus, as we stand before you this morning, we just thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your ministry. Thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, just deal with our hearts now, would you? We have all been called to be watchmen. And Lord, many of us aren't doing our jobs. We've gotten so tied up in our lives, our hurts, our pains, our stuff, Lord, and they're real. But Lord, we have not been busy about our Father's business. We have the greatest message, the most important message any man, woman, boy, or girl will ever hear. And Lord, encourage us and give us boldness to speak that truth, Lord, as we watch people brought into your kingdom. God, forgive us for forgetting the reason why we're even here, that we are not the field. The field's out there, and we're the force to go out into the field and share the gospel. Thank you, Jesus. Boy, we love you. Just keep your eyes closed, your heads bowed for just a moment, would you?